Well, Brian, we're in page 23 tonight. 23, I think. No, 24, I'm sorry. 24. My mistake. 24, we're rolling right along. Anybody else need the pages from the syllabus? If you don't have it, just raise your hand. We'll get it to you. Christian ethics is the study of how we ought to behave as Christians. Theology is how we ought to believe, and ethics deals with how we ought to live, how we take what we learn and apply it to everyday life. And the Bible deals quite extensively with the subject of applying our belief and letting it work out in our behavior. Now, we're in Exodus 20 tonight. That's our text. But we're going to look at quite a few verses of Scripture, so I hope you brought a Bible. We're looking at the eternal principles of the Ten Commandments. The eternal principles of the Ten Commandments. And we're going to deal tonight with the second commandment, and that begins in Exodus 20 and verse 4. Remember the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, it's an interesting passage. You notice the first commandment, no other gods before me. Last week, we dealt with the subject of monotheism, that God is one, the great Shema, from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, which means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. So this is a declaration of God as one. There is one God. Any other so-called God is a pretender. We looked at a number of verses. There are no other gods, right? Everything else is a pretense. Everything else is man's imagination or a demonic impersonation. And it's important that we realize, while we didn't get to talk about this last week, but demons do pretend to be deities, divinities, and have often manifested in various ways through the centuries, pretending to be some deity, some divinity, demanding worship. You know, the devil is always trying to get your worship, get mankind's worship, take it away from the Lord. The one place where it belongs, the Lord and the Lord only, we're to worship him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Anything that diverts our attention or devotion from the one God is diabolical. So we taught monotheism. That's the eternal principle of the first commandment. It does not contradict the belief in a divine Trinity. If you properly understand that a triune God is still one God, not three but one, one divine essence, three eternal manifestations of the one God. The second commandment, also very clear, do not make any graven image. Don't make any likeness of anything that's in heaven or in earth or that's in the water. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Remember when we taught on some of this matter about the Lord being jealous? He's jealous over his people the way a husband is jealous over his wife. It's the right kind of jealousy. It's not some petty human emotion, but it is divine jealousy. We are espoused to God in the sense that we are His and in covenant relationship with Him, just like a wife is in a covenant relationship with her husband, just like a husband's in a covenant relationship with a wife. God says, I'm a jealous God. So if He's jealous, well, here's a question for you. What if, let's see, who can I pick on tonight? I'll pick on Ray and Maria. What if Maria took out a picture of an old boyfriend and put it in the living room right over the fireplace? Big picture of her smiling, you know, ex-boyfriend from Lord knows how many years ago. But what would you think about that, Ray? I don't think you'd be too happy about that.
I don't think I would be. No. I know her ex-boyfriend.
I know I sure wouldn't be happy if all of a sudden I walked in the house and found a picture of Diane's ex-boyfriend or something up on the wall looking at me. I'd be wondering, what's going on? I'd think that there's trouble in paradise. Well, I mean, this is perhaps a flawed analogy, but it's the best thing I could come up with. So just extrapolate that a million times and you get an idea of what God would think when we put some image, icon, or other representation of deity before the Lord. Especially when He tells us don't do that. He says, I'm a jealous God. These things vie for your attention. They have vied for man's attention and devotion for centuries, for millenniums. In spite of repeated divine prohibitions, you don't do this. You know there are no other gods. So why would you presume to make some image, idol, icon, engraving of something that's supposed to represent deity when He says, don't do that. I'm a jealous God. And then He says, He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, this is a revelation in itself. Because it reveals, first of all, that those who violate this commandment hate God. Now, they might say they don't. They might say, no, we love God. And these things we're doing, these actually enhance our worship. And they assist us in our worship of God. These idols, these icons, pictures, and so forth. He says that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the second, third, fourth generations of them that hate me. So you hate Him if you violate this prohibition. And this is a commandment that if you violate it, you definitely bring a curse upon yourself, but you bring a curse upon your entire household and your whole family lineage. You know why? Because you are leading them into idolatry. You are leading them into false worship. You are leading them down the wrong road, the wrong path that's going to wind up destroying their souls. So He also shows mercy to them that love Him. And if you love Him, you do what? Verse 6, you keep His commandments. So here we have a very strong, very stern prohibition against the making of any kind of graven images. Now you notice on the next page, excuse me, on your syllabus, that would be page 25, that gives something of an explanation of the verses we just read. There shall be no representations of deity. God visits a curse upon idolaters to the third and fourth generation. He prohibits images, statuary, pictures, or other representations because two reasons. One, it's an attempt to portray God to be like a man or some other creature, some other created thing. It's an attempt to portray an infinite God as something finite. Now, I would believe this is rather presumptuous to identify the Creator God as something created. Let's say you're going to take it upon yourself to make some kind of a representation of God, So what are you going to do? You're going to carve something? You're going to melt some metal and pour it into some molten thing? What will you make God like? You do like the pagans did, the heathen? You make him like a bull or an ox? You make him like a lion or an eagle? How presumptuous is this to take the Creator and represent him as something created? Or some other object of our imagination? Not only that, but you confuse what is Creator with what is created. And invariably, number two, when you have a picture or a statue, an icon of supposed to be representing deity or divinity, invariably men will switch their affection from the spiritual. Let's say you have a statue of Jesus in your house to help you in your worship. Invariably, people switch their affection from the invisible God to this visible representation of God, and they begin to actually pay homage to the image itself, and it becomes sacred in their own heart and mind, so that they begin to call it sacred, think of it as sacred, and the idea of it being destroyed, damaged, just thrown out with the trash would be sacrilegious in their eyes. Yes, ma'am. Mike, coming to you.
This has bothered me for a long time.
Okay. Well, good. We'll talk about it tonight.
I mean, since I was little. Growing up in the Baptist church, I would never wear a cross and chain. We just didn't do it. Is this strictly referring to deities? Because many people wear cross and chain. Now I'm not talking about Christ on a crucifix. I know that's out, but a regular cross and chain, is that not a graven image?
Well, let's consider that for a moment. What is a graven image? It would be, the word itself has to do with something carved out of wood or bone or ivory or chiseled out of stone or molten. It is the creation of an image that represents, in some way, represents the divine or something heavenly in one way, manner, shape, or form. There's several passages that we could read that deal with this subject, and I guess we'll explore some of these verses today. Yes, I'm sorry.
Glad you cleared that up. I thought I was going to have to get rid of all my duck decoys.
Yes, ma'am. His duck decoys. He said he thought he was going to have to get rid of his duck decoys. Yep, they are. That's right. That's right.
Brother Rusty, when it comes to teaching little children, lots of times we use either a flannel graph or mold, you know, we will mold, you know, like Play-Doh and stuff, you know, we do the, you know, I mean, how far back do you go with that? Because Jason and I were talking about that tonight.
It is a good question. How far do you take it? How far do you go with it? I'll be honest with you, I struggled with the Sunday school material for a long time. The whole idea of Sunday school material that has little drawings and all that of Jesus in it. Because the Bible tells us not to do that. We don't know what Jesus looked like. The Bible is very, very careful, you could say. We got 66 books of the Bible. No place in here does the Bible tell us what the Lord looked like. You know, how tall he was, what color hair he had, was it curly, was it straight, you know, what was his features like, what about his complexion. What we know about him, he was a Jew. What we know, he was the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, and those are common flowers, wildflowers that grow on the hillside, so he looked like a common man. He came as a common man, looked like a common man, of course he wasn't a common man. But we don't know what he looked like, and the Bible intentionally preserved us from that knowledge because men are inherently idolatrous. And if we had any idea, I mean, it really, it didn't stop us much, because we still make every kind of image, icon, representation, painting, statue that we can to represent the Lord. But we really don't know what he looked like. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that bears on this. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we'll just take some time tonight and explore some of these things and see if we can get a little clarity. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to read a few verses over here. Now, first of all, let's acknowledge that this is the Word of God we're looking at. God is God, so He gets to make the rules. And we'll read beginning in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1, where the people are getting ready to enter into the promised land. He says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments that I teach you, for to do them that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Now, here he says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Right? Don't add to God's word, don't subtract from God's word. And he goes on and says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, all the men that followed Baal Peor." You can read about that in Numbers chapter 25. God judged them. They followed after one of the Baals of the region of Peor and fell into idolatry. God judged them. He says, those of you, verse 4, that did cleave, those of you that did cleave to the Lord your God, you're alive, every one of you, to this day. Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Therefore, keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who has God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation had this privilege? Nobody but Israel, right? What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments, so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? What nation had this privilege? The word of God, the revelation of God's will? Nobody but Israel. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. Now notice this. Especially the day that thou stood before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant that he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote upon 2 tables of stones. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you may do them in the land where you go possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of fire. Now, twice he's told them, you didn't see me. You heard me. You know I was there. The presence of God was there. He manifested it in a powerful way. But I showed you no form, no likeness, no figure, nothing that you could take and represent. He's very clear about that. He says in verse 15, take therefore good heed about that, lest, verse 16, you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the sea. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun, moon, stars, even all the host of heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. You could pick up a little further on in verse 23. He says, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God has forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. And then he calls heaven and earth to witness against them, that they would perish from off the land if they do it. And, you know, you can read on the rest of the passage. But look, he says, when I appeared in Horeb, you heard me. You saw that there was a visible manifestation, but no likeness, no similitude, no figure, nothing that you could make an image of. Because that's what men would do. They would make an image. And even if they said, we're not making a pagan god like, you know, the Canaanites or the Philistines, we're just going to make an image of Jehovah God, of Yahweh. We're going to make an image of Yahweh. And we're not going to worship the god, the statue. We're just going to let it help us be an aid or an assist in our devotion. You know, we'll think about what we bow before this statue, but we're going to think about God. This is just an aid or an assist. You think that's a legitimate
When you look at verse 17 about any winged thing, what are your thoughts on depicting the Holy Spirit as a dove? Does that represent a dove that went on Jesus' head, or how would that be considered?
I guess it could. What you want to keep in mind is that the people of Israel had just come out of Egyptian bondage. They'd been in bondage for 430 years in Egypt. Egypt was a polytheistic nation. They worshipped everything under the sun. And they represented their various gods many times as animals of one kind or another. So when he starts speaking here, like, notice, he says, verse 16, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Now, the Egyptians were famous for this, as were the Babylonians, later the Romans, the Greeks. They often made images of naked figures, male or female. Sometimes it would be maybe just a body part. It's amazing what you saw in India, where they have a gigantic image of a male phallus, a male organ, and they actually worship that. These things go back to ancient times. They've been doing this for thousands of years. But fertility gods and goddesses are these sexual images that you even see a lot of nudity, nude statues and so forth in religious icons. But this was a part of, such a part of Egyptian worship. He talks not only that, but the likeness of any beast, he says in verse 17. Well, the Baals that were worshipped in ancient times were either represented as an ox or a bull or a calf. And, of course, they worshipped many things, many kind of creatures, lions and tigers and things like that. The Egyptians were famous for all of that. He says, or any winged fowl, verse 17. They worshipped the ibis, the stork, you know, the crane. They worshipped the falcon. They worshipped all kinds of birds. They represented them as deities. What's that?
Why would you worship? I mean, you could kill an animal. Why would you worship something?
They did. They certainly did. He even talks about things here, that things that creep on the ground, crawling things, slithering things. They worshiped the crocodiles. They worshiped insects, you know, like the beetle, the Egyptian scarab, the beetles. I mean, they worshiped all kinds of things over there. The likeness of any, he even talks about here, the likeness of any fish that's in the waters beneath the earth. People through the centuries have worshipped a variety of fish gods, including the Philistines, who worship Dagon. I read not long ago about some archaeological digs in ancient Nineveh of an Assyrian fish god, half human, half fish. So he's dealing here with objects of worship. I don't believe we have a problem with your duck decoys. I don't believe we have a problem if you have a picture on the wall of a horse grazing in the field, or, you know, I don't believe you got a problem there. But when you represent deity as an object to, you know, to venerate, then we have a problem. Or what about if you say, well, I'm not going to represent a god, but what if I just make an image of a saint? And we use that to help us in our devotion. What are your thoughts about that? You know, like the Roman Catholic Church, let's consider their argument here. They say that God doesn't really prohibit the making of images. He prohibits the worship of images. And so, officially, Roman Catholicism declares we do not worship images. And in spite of all the people who say we worship images and we're idolaters, they claim we do not worship images. Or at least, officially, that's what they claim. We don't worship idols. We don't worship images. We use these images to help us think about God, and we use these images to help us model ourselves perhaps after the saint that they might represent and the virtue that they possessed. And we're asking them to petition God for us, just like, you know, you might say, Brother Joe, would you pray for me? Well, we're asking them to pray for us the same way. See, they can go to God. Maybe they're in heaven. They probably got a little closer connection to God. So what about that? You think there's some validity in that argument? No? Brother Corey.
Yeah, they're not standing on biblical ground there. Verse 4 tells them not to make it in the first place.
You got a point there when he says don't make it. Let me read something to you that Pope John Paul said. In 1990, from St. Peter's Basilica, Pope John Paul said, I'm just going to quote a portion of this, talking about the use of statues and images in the worship of the Roman Catholic Church. He said, a mysterious presence of the transcendent prototype seems, as it were, to be transferred to the sacred image. Now, his point is, you have an image, and he called the image sacred. Okay, so if you have an image, let's say it's an image of Mary, image of Joseph, image of the saints, image of Jesus, whatever. Now, they're supposed to be just a representation of the saint that's in heaven, or the Lord, or Mary. But he says there's a mysterious presence, seems as it were, that's transferred to the sacred image. He goes on, the devout contemplation of such an image thus appears as a real and concrete path of purification of the soul of the believer, because the image itself, blessed by the priest, can in a certain sense, by analogy with the sacraments, actually be considered a channel of divine grace. Well, he says that there is a presence that's transferred from heaven to the icon, to the image, and then that itself becomes, in his words, a channel of divine grace. Then it's a very serious idol, huh? Are you still in Deuteronomy 4? I'm sorry. Okay, hold on. We got to get a mic to you.
Yeah, getting back to that first question, with the cross and chain, that would be sacrilegious, or would that be false image, false?
I don't see where a cross itself would be a problem. Now, I guess it's up to us as Christians whether in different cultures they use the cross for a lot of different reasons. Some use it in countries like in the Middle East. I know that they'll wear them to identify themselves as a Christian rather than a Muslim. Or what's that? In Europe, they'll do that as well. Yeah, they'll wear a cross just because it identifies them as a Christian and not a Muslim. Now, here in the United States, sometimes it simply becomes a piece of jewelry and decor. And to many people who wear them, it means absolutely nothing. For the Christian, a cross does carry a very sacred message because our Savior died on a cross. And so to us, it represents something very powerful. But the cross was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of death. And as such, well, like I heard one person say, would you wear a little electric chair around your neck? You know that? Yeah. Now, personally, I don't have a problem if a person wears a cross. I really don't. The ostentatious display of a cross is another thing. I remember one time I went to a pastor's meeting, and I tell you what, this one pastor had a cross around his neck that looked like it should hang on the wall. It was so big. It was a huge, big cross. Now, I don't know. You know, that might be a little over the top. But look, I don't believe that we should wear a crucifix, which has an image of Christ on the cross, because of the Bible's prohibition of making a likeness of divinity. If you're still in Deuteronomy, I want to read a couple more verses. Deuteronomy 5 actually repeats Exodus 20. It's a repetition of the Ten Commandments. Verse 8, don't make any graven image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, waters beneath the earth. Don't bow down yourself to them. Don't serve them. Don't bow down to them. So what about the Roman Catholic practice, even though they say, and I'm going to get to some of their arguments, and I want you to pay attention when I get to them, because there are some pretty astute Roman Catholic apologists out there right now who are going to fight you tooth and nail for Roman Catholic doctrine. But keep in mind what the Bible says here. You don't bow down to them. Now, Roman Catholicism says, in fact, I've got something here from the Council of Trent, if I can find what I did with it, if I didn't leave it at home. Oh, no, here it is. All right, listen to this from the Council of Trent. This was a 16th century Roman Catholic council that gave some clarification on official Roman Catholic dogma. 16th century. So this is around 1543, 1545 time frame. All right. This is from the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. The images of Christ and of the Virgin Mother of God, and of the saints, are to be had and retained particularly in churches, and due honor and veneration are to be given them. not that any divinity or virtue is believed to be in them on account of which they are to be worshipped, or that anything is to be asked of them, or that trust is to be reposed in images, as was of old by the Gentiles who placed their hopes in idols. But because the honor which is shown to them is referred to the prototypes which these images represent, so that we through the images which we kiss or bend the knee adore Christ and venerate the saints whom they represent. Now here's their argument. We don't worship these images, but when we bow down to them, when we kiss their feet, the images, actually we are worshiping Christ or showing proper respect, honor, and veneration to the saints in heaven that they represent. That's right. Just not the way God said to do it. Mike, coming to Bob right here.
Some of you might have heard me share this before. When I was unsaved and in the U.S. military, in the Navy, I was in Kamakura, Japan, where they had the largest Buddha in all of Japan there, and people would bring food offerings to these things and bow down before it. And there is a spiritual presence behind these things, because I was lost as a goose in a snowstorm, and the presence in that particular shrine was so compelling, I found myself bowing down to that thing, and I stopped when I realized what I was doing. But there is a spiritual presence behind these images that's demonic to the core, and it will influence your behavior in that thing.
I believe that. I absolutely believe that there is a demonic power behind these icons and images that draw, wants your reverence and worship. Yes.
I touched two separate things. I used to think it was good to watch videos, accurate biblical videos of Jesus, the gospel. And then I read something by Dave Hunt, the Berean Call, and he was very critical of it, because it actually was a likeness of Jesus. But something, I think a separate issue, which is more maybe important than I wanted to ask you about, it seems when you do this thing like the Catholics do, where you have an image or whatever, it's not only that you're doing that wrong thing, but you're not doing the perfect thing that God would want us to do. So my kind of question is, when we worship God, and we know, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me, and you come to the sanctuary and you're worshiping, what is the best thing that should be going in your head? Should you be thinking of directly to the Father? Should you be thinking of Jesus and through the blood of Jesus? Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm just, what is the most biblically perfect way to worship from a New Testament point of view?
Well, John 4:24 says God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God being spirit, eternal spirit, that means having no bodily physical form. If God is eternal spirit, then what an abomination it is for us to try and make some fashion or form that we're going to impose upon him and say that now this represents God. So when we worship, our worship is to be spiritual worship. And in essence, I do believe that the core of the second commandment is that the worship God receives and the worship God desires is spiritual worship. Spiritual worship, not any kind of human fabricated ideas, imaginations, representations, or any other such thing. I don't believe that most Christians, really and truly, I don't believe that most Christians realize what an abomination it is to God for us to make any kind of representation of deity. I don't think we recognize how much God hates it, even though he repeats this It's found in the Bible from beginning to end. He hates idolatry. He hates the whole idea of men making any representations of deity, these statuary or in some other societies, they won't make a statue, but they'll have religious pictures, what they call icons. I don't think we realize how much God hates this. Brother Joe.
Since you mentioned the second commandment, do you know the Catholics have changed the commandment so that
yes.
they don't have a second commandment?
I know it.
They took out the second commandment, combined those verses into the first commandment. The second commandment is not to take the Lord's name in vain.
That's right.
I mean, that always
right.
shakes me up a little bit.
Well, that's a very good point you made, Joe. The Jews look at the Ten Commandments the same way the Protestant church does. The first commandment, God is one, thou shalt have no other God before me. Second commandment, don't make any graven images. In the Hebrew, to the Hebrews, the second commandment is the same as our second commandment. But Roman Catholicism really did change that and stuffed the part about not making any graven image in with the first commandment, so that they wound up having to make two commandments out of the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet your neighbor's things. Well, they make that two separate commandments, so that, because they were short one when they stuck the second one out. All right, right here, Brian, to Brother Gordon.
Brother Russell, getting back to what Ken was saying, I think I understand what he's saying. We come to God through Jesus, so
right.
I mean, the way I've always looked at it, you worship God. But normally when we petition God, that's when I think of going to God through Jesus.
Right. Well, he taught us himself that we're to pray to the Father. He said, when you pray like this, our Father. So we call upon the Father, but we call upon him in Jesus' name, because he said, whatever you ask in my name, that's what I'll do.
So, I mean, are we to worship God? And I know God and Jesus is the same, but...
Right, he's the same. So if you worship God, you're worshiping Christ.
Jesus.
If you worship
Christ,
the Father, you're worshiping the Son and the Holy Ghost.
So
because there's only
whichever way we worship, if we're a believer, we worship Christ, the Holy Spirit, or
normally
whatever.
When we pray, we call upon God. We call upon God our Father. And that's how we should normally pray. Is it wrong for you to call upon Jesus? No, it's not. You can call upon Jesus.
Well, that's what I always think of petitioning. Lord, help me through this.
I had a problem with a guy a while back. I didn't know him personally, don't know him to this day, but he wrote a book about how we have neglected the Holy Spirit to the point that, we should worship the Father a little bit, then the Son a little bit, and then the Holy Spirit a little bit. And we have to equally divide. We have to divide our time equally between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But if we worship the Father, you're worshiping the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you worship the Son, you're worshiping the Holy Spirit and the Father, because all of God is in Christ, and all of God is in the Father, and all of God is in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:9. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So all of God is in Christ. We can worship the Son and. And we're worshiping God Almighty, the one true God.
So,
oh yes, Mike.
So it's okay to say when you pray, Father, we come to you in the name of your Son Jesus.
Absolutely.
Because
absolutely,
they're all one and the same.
Right. And you want to keep in mind Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 19, 20, 21, 22 tells us we have boldness to enter into the very presence of God in heaven. That boldness means free access, absolute liberty, confidence. And we do it through the blood of Jesus, of course, so that you and I can actually call upon the Father in the name of Jesus, enter into the very presence of the Father through the blood of Christ. So here's my question. If we have this access, if we have immediate access to the Father himself through the blood of Christ, then why would we go on some circuitous route? If I can talk to Steve personally. He's sitting at the head of the table over there. Look, if I can talk to Steve personally, why would I ask Brian to talk to Vic, to talk to Vernon, to talk to Chris, to if you can get a word to Steve for me, I'd appreciate it, when I can just talk to him directly. It's not like he's on the other side of the world where I can't get in touch with him, because God is always present. You can speak to him personally and directly. In fact, to even imply that we should petition someone else besides God Almighty is an incredible, I believe it's a blasphemy, a departure from biblical faith, and no wonder God hates it the way he does, because he has made a way for us to approach him personally and directly, and some human institution wants to impose intermediaries between us and the Almighty. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. One mediator and no other. All right, having said these things, now let me give you the Roman Catholic argument. And we need to know this, because you're gonna face this when you talk to people, witness to people. We're not beating down the Catholics tonight. We are sharpening our swords. Because as Christians, we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and be able to defend it. All right, here's the Roman Catholic argument. The Bible does not prohibit making statues. It only prohibits the worship of them. I know. I'm just telling you their argument. And here's how they shore up their argument. If God prohibits the making of statues, then God violates his own commandment in passages like Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 20, he says, don't make any graven images. In Exodus 25, he tells Moses, and when you make the articles in the temple or in the tabernacle, and you make this Ark of the Covenant, I want you to make two big graven cherubim, one on each side of the Ark of the Covenant. And there's passages also that cherubim were to be embroidered in the great curtain that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That heavy, thick curtain was embroidered with cherubim. So you've got that argument. Now, God said, don't do it, and then he said, do it. So the Catholic argument is all we're doing is, you know, following God's example. I mean, we make a statue of an angel or a statue of a saint or a statue of Jesus. And after all, you Protestants do the same thing. You blame us for being idolaters. You accuse us of being idolaters. You say we make statues of Jesus and Mary and so forth. But every Christmas, you put out your little statues of Jesus and statues of Mary and statues of Joseph, and you call it your nativity scene. It's the same thing. Yes, ma'am. Mike coming to you. Yes, ma'am.
It's funny because I don't do that. I don't do
all. Let's make sure it's on. There we go.
In Europe, the people over there, they do what you're saying. Every Christmas, they do all the things, all the representation of the Bible, like a little toys and everything. But then over there, they don't have custom to go to the church. It's kind of funny because I'm Catholic, and I learn now over here what represents to be Christian or what represents what is religion now that I'm over here. Another side of the world, people... I don't know how to explain that. They represent every single Christmas or every single event that the Bible say as a holiday. But during all the year, people over there don't practice that.
Right.
It's funny because I got a discussion over here. I'm a kind of person that I found my own beliefs by myself without going to church. And I say that, and I understood and I learned that the church is nowhere except in yourself. You don't need sometimes to pray in front of a statue or prove to people what you believe, because all becomes in yourself. So I've been always against about Catholic representations, and I don't understand sometimes over here the way that people represent when they go to church sometimes and they cannot do things for the people. I don't know how to explain that. It's,
I think I understand what you're saying.
For me, all the idea to go to church, all the idea to pray in front, images of God, all idea of to prove people that we are good Christians, when everything become in closest places without proving nothing to no one, people don't do that.
I understand.
So it's I'm learning, I'm struggling a little because I'm coming from different culture and I'm contrasting two different cultures, and it's something in common. Things that start in yourself and in the most closest places, instead to prove everybody or show everybody or represent everything as an image.
So I think I understand that
it's trying to explain
what you're saying,
what
is,
I'm
that,
trying to say.
Is that some of what passes as Christianity is actually hypocritical, because
yes,
they may go and pray in front of a statue and maybe say certain prayers, or at certain times of the year visit church, but the rest of the year they don't live like Christians.
But we do that mistake. Everybody does sometimes that mistake. So it's kind of, for me, it's kind of struggling mentality, and I'm trying to learn, I'm trying to understand and become in all these things,
yeah.
And it's hard to understand how that works. When everything starts, it's my first time that I go to church, maybe 3 months ago in all my life, because I understood that I find my own faith reading books in myself, and not for those I'm less Christian than somebody else.
Well, the Lord has a whole lot to teach us all.
I know, but and it's not I'm trying to fight.
That's good.
I'm trying to learn.
That's excellent.
I'm trying to understand how everything works, but it's not that I'm against nothing, just when you don't find or the right thing, or you cannot have a value or different perception of different cultures, different ways to express the things, it's kind of hard to decide what is right or what is not right.
Well, for us as believers, what we believe and what we practice has to be found in the Bible. As Christians, we believe God gave us directions on how we're to live our lives, what we're to believe, and how we're to behave. Those instructions are what we call the Scriptures, the Holy Bible. We believe in an inspired book that while Christ doesn't walk the earth physically and visibly, he did give us specific instructions on how to live and how to worship and how to behave. In fact, all of our worship, all of our practices is outlined here in the Bible, and Christians are to devote themselves to learning his book, learning his way, because this book is a revelation of himself and a revelation of his will. He didn't leave us to just try to guess about God. He didn't leave us to try and figure out ourselves.
It's funny what you said. I've been in a Catholic school.
Yeah.
I studied the Bible, the Old Testament, everything what I have to know. But anybody told me, if you don't go to church, or anybody put any rule.
Well, the sad thing is that church has often deteriorated into nothing more than a mere ritual. But Christianity is, I believe, a lot different than what you saw. And that's what you're learning about now.
I become against a little that, because it's, I see too many different things that make me a little confused about what is religion or what is the right thing or how you express the things. So it's what I'm struggling with. And not for those I consider less Christian, but I'm not going to go to church if I don't really feel or believe what I'm doing, because I don't know if it's right or not, because maybe I thought that it's personal. It's something that I will do alone. You understand what I'm saying? It's something that it's become personal thing between me and God.
Well, the important thing is that right now that you commit your life to the Lord so that you can learn about him, how to live for him, and how to please him. See, the important thing for us as Christians is to honor, serve, and please the Lord and glorify Him. And that's the one we want to learn about. I'm not interested either in learning some ritual or rite or pretend anything that's not real. I want to learn about the real Christ so I can serve the real Christ and live for Him. I do want to say something else about this, the Roman Catholic argument for icons. They said God made an icon or ordered the carving of this cherubim and the embroidery of the cherubim in the curtain. Then you've got the passage in Numbers chapter 21 where the fiery serpents were biting the people in their wilderness wanderings. You recall the people had gone to murmuring. They were unhappy with the situation they were in, wandering in the wilderness. The manna became boring. In fact, they said, you know, all we've got to eat is this light bread, King James, this light bread. But some versions translate it, we're tired of this miserable food. They were, you know, manna, manna, manna. We're sick of this manna. Well, the people complained. Of course, God hears what we say. And God wasn't too happy about what they said for their ingratitude. And the Bible says He sent fiery serpents among them. And these serpents bit them. We don't know if they were called fiery because they were fire-like in color or if that had to do with the pain, inflammation, whatever from the bites. But we do know that multitudes died. And when the people repented, God gave Moses specific instructions. He said, make a serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up high over the people. And everybody who's bitten and who looks at the serpent will live. Now, Roman Catholic apologists use that passage to say, well, here you have God who said, don't make any graven images. Now, having Moses make this serpent, and they put it on a pole, hold it up high over the people so that everybody looks at it. If they're bitten, they will survive. So, obviously, God doesn't contradict Himself. He doesn't say make it in one place and don't make it in another. He doesn't say don't make it and then He makes it. So you kind of follow their argument there?
Yeah, but when God tells me to make it, I'll make it. That's the difference. If God told them to make it for the temple, that God told them to do that.
So you're right.
They lost in what they're talking about because they insinuate something from something that God had told somebody to do.
You're right. Okay, wait, we need mics back there. No, nobody would have seen that except the priests who, right. Yeah, the high priest is the only one who would see the cherubim, the carved cherubim, and the ones who would see it on the curtain would, you know, same thing, so.
Another thing is, he's never said to make anything like that ever since.
This is true, too. So, basically, then our answer to the Catholic apologist would be, you can only make these things if God said to do it. Well, what if they say, well, God told me to make this? So. Let me tell you how I would answer this argument. I would go to Leviticus chapter 10. And we'll go there quickly because I'm running out of time. Leviticus 10. I want to read a verse or two over here. This is the account of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now, I'm just going to read a couple of passages here, a couple of verses. But in Leviticus 10 and beginning in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, put either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, here's an interesting thing, and it bears on what y'all have answered. It bears on what Ronnie said, bears on what Norman said. God did ordain and command that a censer be made, that incense be put in it, and that it be burned before the Lord. That's part of the furnishings of the tabernacle. It's part of the established ritual of worship that God instituted. So he said, do this. However, you only do exactly what he said to do. You don't take it upon yourself to improve upon it, to add to it, or to diminish from it. You don't decide that we're going to amend what God said, or that, you know, I know that God didn't say we should burn a little extra incense, but we have this great idea, chapter 10 and verse 1. They took their own censers and they said, you know what? Let's offer up this incense. Let's you and me do it, the two brothers. Now, this is something the high priest is supposed to do, okay? But they took it upon themselves. They're going to add to. And God was really impressed with their initiative. You know, they were self-motivated and took some initiative, and they decided to add to what God said, and God smote them dead, both of them. So there's a lesson here. The lesson is, if God commanded it, then do it. If he said, put cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, then that's what we'll do. But don't you add to that and say, and you know what, let's throw in a few somewhere else too, while we... Let's make little cherubim for our keychains, and maybe we can hang one around our neck while we're at it, you know. Yes, sir.
In that vein, Brother Rossi, going back to page 24, in the syllabus, the second commandment, the key is, thou shalt not make unto thee, which means you don't take it upon yourself.
That's exactly right.
And that, I think that's a key point. Don't
exactly
make
right.
unto thee.
That's exactly right. The bottom line is, inevitably, no matter how well intentioned we may be. By the way, there is a new movement today. It started just a couple of years ago, even among churches like ours, charismatic, full gospel type churches, that are beginning to embrace some of the mystical elements of Catholicism and bring them into the worship practices. It started in California. It has spread since then. But there are churches like ours now that will pass out cards with pictures of the saints, various saints on them, and they'll tell you, look, this particular saint, when you pray now, hold this card in your hand. And you're not praying to him or her, but as you hold this card and you look, you think about that saint, how devoted they were to God, it's going to help you in your devotion. They're also lighting candles now in many churches that, you know, they're adding this element, a little bit more mystical element. And surprisingly, or I should say not surprisingly, many of the Christians are saying how much this has really enhancing their worship, and it's helping them in their prayer, helping them in their devotion, as they move further and further away from spiritual worship and more into pagan, idolatrous practices. You know what the problem is? The idea of an invisible God militates against people who live in flesh and blood bodies. We want to feel it, see it, touch it. The Jews, the worship of the Jews, even today, even as cold and formal as some Judaism is, there are no statues. There are no icons. They absolutely do not use those things. And in the Christian church, except for Catholicism, but in the Christian church, they have always steadfastly refused to bring icons, images, statuary of any way, manner, shape, or form into the church. It wasn't until Constantine in the 4th century that religious images made their way into the Christian church. You don't think for any remote way you could think that Paul the Apostle or any of the early church in the book of Acts said, you know, we've got these statues of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob over here, and you know, while we're not going to worship them, we're going to use them as aids for our worship. They're going to assist us in our prayer. Do you see anything like that in your Bible? I mean, anything remotely like that? No, because Judaism was instituted on the belief in one God, an invisible God, and you do not make any images, icons, or likenesses of him. No representations of deity. Christianity was the same way, and it was until Constantine, and you know what they did? Under Constantine, they took all of these pagan temples with the big statues of their gods in there, and they made them Christian churches, and they just renamed the statues. That's exactly what they did. And any history will bear that out. They say, yeah, this big statue of Aphrodite, now this is Mary. This big statue over here of one god or the other, this is now David. This is whatever. I'm sorry, we had a hand. I saw a hand somewhere. Corey.
Yeah, the problem we got is we got to get all these people ready to receive the beast in Revelation.
Revelation.
And we got to gear them up.
Right.
Because they got to be ready to bow themselves down to that.
But a big image. The big image is coming. Right here to Miss Linda.
That was humor. But Brother Rusty, isn't all of this that's going on in the Catholic Church, isn't that just part of what's going to happen? Isn't that just gearing people up for the Antichrist, all this, you know.
I would think that everything that's happening in religion overall is preparing the world for Antichrist, preparing even Christianity for Antichrist. There are so many Christians who have no clue as to what the Bible actually teaches, and they're not interested, sadly. They're not interested. You know, I could also say that you don't have to have a graven image to have an idol, because not all idols are graven images, but all graven images are idols. But we make idols out of a lot of things, and we could chase that for a little while too, but I guess we yeah, we'll have to stop there for tonight. Praise God. Yes. Well, I don't think that there's an answer that I like. But there are questions about this that we all have to examine ourselves in this matter. Yes, sir. What? Well, they're for a variety of reasons in the Catholic Church, but we'll save it for another time. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would give us understanding as we seek to know more of these matters. Lord, our desire is that all of our worship would honor you and please you. Lord, our desire is that our lives would be lived in line with your perfect will. Lord, we ask that you would deliver us from practices that are unbiblical. We ask you, Lord, that you would deliver us from superstitions and idolatries in any way that affect our lives or hinder us. Lord, we know that you said that you seek men who will worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, let us be found among those who worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, open our eyes, our hearts, our understanding, and be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. If you have any other needs,